Thank you, Trish. Thank you so much. You did a great job with that. Again, my name is Matt. Welcome. We're studying Matthew 5, which is why Trish just read the whole section, the Beatitudes. We're studying that here at Fellowship Raleigh. We're actually finishing up the Beatitudes. We're in a whole sermon series, verse by verse, through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But this morning, we're looking at the last section of the Beatitudes. Title of the message, The Blessed Life, The Blessed Life According to Jesus, Part 4. I'm not creative enough to think of four separate, really unique, cool titles, so we just did part 1, 2, 3, 4, yeah. So this is part 4, Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. So if you want to go ahead and find that in the Bible that we either provide for you here in the middle row or in your own Bible. Little recap. So far we've been looking at the Beatitudes. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus saying, okay, you want to follow me? You guys want to be my disciples? All right, let me talk with you about that. Let me teach you what that means for you. Here you are. You still live in this world. You still live in a world that is not the new heavens and the new earth. You still are working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You still live among people who don't share your values. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, this is how to live out the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man, in the world. This is how to build the city of God within the city of man, how to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. The Beatitudes, just a little recap. The first week we talked about the poor in spirit. You'll remember we talked about the first three Beatitudes, embracing reality about myself before God. Those three realities were recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The second one was feeling godly grief over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. The third one was being gentle and humble towards all people. Blessed are the meek. And then in the second week, we looked at the righteousness of God. You remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And our big idea was that blessed are those who are starving for conformity to God's will everywhere. That was it. And then last week, we looked at blessed are the merciful. And we talked about, we defined mercy as compassionately relieving suffering. And so, this week we're finishing the Beatitudes, and I'm really excited to get to that with you. This is a great message. You're really going to be blessed. I don't say that because I'm great, but because this passage is just so great. I can't imagine. I was thinking this morning, like, I just was trying to imagine myself coming this morning with kind of my own talk. Like, not having a passage of Scripture that we're going to go through, but just kind of having Matt's own thoughts and talk on some topic spiritually. And I was like, man, I just could never do that. I'm so fired up about this passage, and I just can't imagine how much less valuable that would be to you guys if I did something like that. And, of course, we never would here at Fellowship Raleigh. But I'm just so excited and fired up about this passage. You're going to love it. But to do that, I need to borrow someone's Bible. I did not have a chance to bring one. Is that an extra one? I don't want one of those. Those others are kind of big. Can someone let me borrow their personal Bible? Does anyone have, like, a small one? I want to be able to hold it up here. This guy, man. I'm just playing, man. Thanks. The reason I did that, though, is because that was awesome, though, dude. That's the best intern ever. All right. The reason I did that, I do have my Bible. The reason I did that, though, is I wanted you to think, as I was saying that, I wanted you to think what you probably did think, like, did he really forget his Bible? Like, seriously, like, that's all he's doing today. He was not here when the trailer door opened. All he's doing today is opening the Bible and sharing something with us. How on earth could he forget his Bible? No, let's not lend him our Bibles. No, you're not having my personal Bible. Matt, you just have to remember one thing on Sunday mornings, your Bible. We're not going to help you out. I mean, really, it's almost like, how can you forget the most important thing? And really, that's what the message is about this morning. That's what this section of the Beatitudes is about. Is Jesus is kind of saying to his disciples, guys, don't forget a really important thing. Don't go forward and forget something that's extremely crucial. I'll get to that something in a second. But, you know, as I was thinking about memory and people forgetting things, I just thought I would share these with you because I liked them. This is true stories. True stories. Three ladies, three old ladies, all in their 90s and sisters, live together. One of them, they all have, like, memory problems. And I don't want to make fun of people with memory problems. It's been in my family, so don't take offense. But the three ladies in their 90s, their sisters, they love each other. They've decided to live together in their 90s. So one of them decides to fill the bathtub up. She's going to get in the bath. She puts one leg in and she forgets, oh my gosh, am I getting in or getting out? I don't remember. And so she calls to one of her other sisters and she says, hey, come here, I need you to help me figure something out. I can't remember if I was getting in or getting out. So the other sister starts to come up the stairs, and as she's walking up the stairs, about halfway up the stairs, she's like, oh my gosh, I can't remember if I was going up or down the stairs. So they all have memory problems. And then this sister actually then calls down to the third sister, who's in her 90s, and she's down in the kitchen, and she says, hey, I can't remember if I was going up or down the stairs. Can you remind me? And that sister goes, oh my gosh, I am so glad that I don't have the memory problems that my two sisters have. And then she does, you know, the thing where knock on wood, knock on wood. And then she goes and answers the door. It's kind of a funny story. All right. But we forget important things. We forget important things. This is another true story. There's a pastor who married a couple, and one of the husband was a golf professional, and the Masters is coming up. And so the pastor thought, you know, he'd be really clever and unique, and he would sort of tie golf into the charge that he was going to give to this particular couple. And so he asked the best man to not only keep the ring in his pocket, but to also have a golf ball in his pocket so that he could ask the best man to give him the golf ball and he could sort of use it as an object lesson in the sermon. So the best man, you know, they talk about it, they agree, it's all good. And so they get to the wedding, and what does the best man bring? He brings the golf ball. What does he forget? He forgets the ring. See, that's what we do. We've all done it. We've all gone to go do something and forgotten to bring with us and forgotten to do the most important thing. And really, that is exactly, I think, the message this morning. That's the point. That's what we want to talk about. And the thing we want to talk about this morning is relationships. There's a sense in which Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's finishing up the Beatitudes, and he's saying to his disciples, listen, we've talked about several things, and I gave you the recap, but don't forget to follow me with your relationships. See, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple, I'm a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ, okay, that's fine, but also follow Jesus with your relationships. I'll tell you why this is important. It's really important. We must follow Jesus Christ with our relationships. The number one reason it's really important, and we're still in the introduction, you don't need to follow along in your outline yet, but the number one reason is that relationships are just so powerful. I mean, think back in your life, the significant changes that you've had in your life, the significant steps of growth, the really good seasons of life or the really bad ones. Almost all of them are connected very significantly with relationships that you had. Relationships are so powerful. They have the power to do great good. They have the power to do great evil. We know, of course, as Christians, that God is relational as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and us created in His image. We are like Him. We know it's so much richer and deeper for believers who believe the Bible that relationships is so crucial. It's so important. We're called out of the world and into relationships together as the people of God, as the church. Relationships matter a lot. You know, relationships matter a lot. We all admit relationships matter a lot. Facebook is extremely popular. Online dating services, eHarmony. We're all wanting, craving, desiring, needing significant relationships, whether that's a husband, a wife, a son, a parent, a daughter, a mom, whatever that is. Relationships, they're so important. We know this. But we have to follow Jesus, not just say, I follow Jesus, but we have to follow Jesus with our relationships. Really, that's what we're talking about this morning. There's three points. We must follow Jesus Christ with our relationships. Number one, coming from verse 8, authenticity in my relationships with everyone. Point two, coming from verse 9, peace in my relationships with Christians. And point three, coming from verses 10 through 12, conflict in my relationships with the world. Let me just read Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 through 12, the section of Scripture that we're studying verse by verse this morning, and then I would like to pray with you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lord, we come before you this morning and we really ask that you would speak to us clearly about our relationships. Speak to us from your word, and if that's about relationships, then fine. Lord, we just pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and even open our wills to be submitted to your word this morning. We can't conjure that up. We can't do that on our own. So Holy Spirit, illuminate your word to us. God, we just present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice this morning. Amen. You know, it's funny. I mean, it's like amazing. It's just the most obvious thing what we're talking about this morning. But, you know, if you change your major in college, you don't have to change your relationships, do you? I mean, you can keep all your same friends, and those friendships can stay relatively the same. If you change your job, your relationships don't change that much unless you move across the country. If you make these kinds of changes in your life, you know, your relationships are relatively little impact upon your relationships. And if you become a Christian, why should that affect your relationships? Well, unless it's a whole lot more significant of an experience and a transformation in your life than changing your job, changing your major, which we believe that it is, then it would obviously, it's like, duh, obviously it would change all of your relationships because you've changed, right? This is so like, hello, common sense. So when we say, I want to follow Jesus Christ, we can't forget. We got to bring a really important thing. We got to bring our relationships, and our relationships must follow Jesus Christ too. And the first point this morning, as I said, coming from verse 8, is authenticity in my relationships with everyone. Authenticity in my relationships with everyone. Let's read verse 8 again. Look down if you have your Bible open. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Many of you probably heard this verse before. We're going to look at it real carefully here. The heart, in the first century, the idea there is the center of the entire personality, the seat of the affections and the emotions. We're not talking about, you know, biologically the heart, the organ. We're talking about the center of the personality. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, I've always just thought that meant like, you know, blessed are the pure in heart. Okay, I need to apply that, which means I need to not like walk around like, you know, with, you know, in my mind picturing like all kinds of wrong things. You know what I mean? Like, that's what pure of heart means. I've always just simply understood it as that. And I think that's true to some extent, but it means so much more. It's so much richer. And so we need to look at that. What does the word pure really mean? What does the word pure really mean? Well, it means untainted by another substance, right? Obvious. It means undivided. It means unified. That's what the word pure means. For example, you know, gold is pure if all you have is gold, right? Yeah, okay. Water is pure if all you have is water. That's the very purpose of purifying water, is so that all you have is water. That's what pure means. So to be pure in heart, it really means to be unified, to be undivided, to be an undivided person. And so many of us, the way that we're not pure in heart is that we are divided. There's two us's. There's what people see, and then there's what really is. There's who we are at church and on Sunday, and then there's who we really are. And there's a dividedness. And see, that's impurity. That's impure in heart. Jesus actually tackles this later in Matthew 23. Just turn to the right. We'll go there. Matthew 23, verse 25 and 26 uses the same word for pure. Uses it twice in this passage. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 25, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Same word, pure in heart, same word used three times for the word clean. See the idea? There's the external, there's the outside of the cup, and then there's the internal. Jesus goes on here in Matthew 23 and he says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. The tombstone is so pretty and so clean and whitewashed, but inside, all there is dead, decaying bones. There's inconsistency. It's impurity. Instead of just having one thing like pure gold or pure water or pure religious, worshiping, loving, committed to Jesus Christ, you have two things. You have what we say we are, the outside of the cup. You have what you really are, the inside. But it's not just in your relationship with Jesus. It could be in your relationship with another person. It could be, hey, yeah, nice to meet you. Not really, though. I really didn't want to meet anyone today. Or, hey, yeah, sure. No, I never mind when you call me. I love to listen to you. Oh, my gosh, if that person calls me one more time, I'm going to die. You see that? There's two things. There's an impurity. There's an insincerity. There's a lack of authenticity. That's what Jesus is getting at here with blessed are the pure in heart. Yeah, he's talking about purity in our relationship with him, with God. But he's just talking about purity of heart. And it's no matter who you're relating to, whether you're relating to others, whether you're relating to God, whoever you're relating to, that's why it's authenticity in my relationships with everyone. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who there's only one and not two of them. Blessed are those who are not hypocrites. Blessed are those who are not Pharisees. That's what Jesus is saying. The inside is the same as the outside. There's not two, there's one. Now, we have to hear this morning. We have to hear the call to us. See, there's a call here to be pure in heart in our relationships with everyone, to be authentic in our relationships with everyone. This is to you. This is to me. So with Jesus, it's like, isn't this comforting to know that Jesus hates religion as much as we? I mean, he does. He's like, don't do the whole religious thing where you're on the outside just saying you're following me, la, 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 singing songs at church, carrying your Bible. Maybe you even put it on the back, you know, windshield place right there. You know, the old one. Yeah. I mean, maybe you even do that. And then you don't really love me. You don't really worship me. You don't really care. I'm not a priority in your life. He's like, I hate that. I don't want that. I don't desire that. That's not my plan. He's like, I'm about the heart. I want you to worship me. I want you to have a pure heart and sincerely worshiping me. Jesus is after the heart. He's after our hearts. And so hear the call this morning to be pure in heart in your relationship with Jesus. But secondly, to be pure in heart with your relationships with others, with the people in your church, with your accountability partner, with the people at work, with everyone. To be consistent, to have integrity. Integrity is who you are when no one's looking. Be the same person you are when no one's looking as when everyone's looking. Pure in heart. Authenticity in my relationships with everyone. It's interesting, we sang a song just a minute ago from Psalm 24. It says, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Comes from Psalm 24. You don't need to turn there, but I want to read it to you real quick. Listen to how the psalmist defines being pure in heart. You'll see our definition. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. You see that? It's like in Hebrew poetry, they say things and then they define them. It's like parallelism. And he says, pure in heart, the parallel to that is, he does not swear deceitfully. That's what I'm talking about. Authenticity in my relationships with everyone. What you see is what you get. Jesus is calling us, he's calling his disciples to this morning. Now, this is the longest point, by the way. Point one, a little longer than point two or three. That's okay. Hang in there with me. The reason why this is the longest point is because we need to deal with something that's going to be a barrier for us to applying this in just a second. Now, before we do that, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, why? Why is that so blessed? What's so good about that? He goes on. He says, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Do you see it? Look down there. They shall see God. Now, what does that mean? That is not see in the sense of like two guys bird watching through the binoculars. Hey, come here. I see God. This is not the kind of see they're talking about. They're talking about see in the sense of like, you know how see can sometimes mean the same exact thing as know? Like, oh, I see what you're saying. See, I could say that. Or I could say, oh, I know what you're saying. They're the same thing. They mean the same thing. See, that's what Jesus means here. He says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll know God. They'll know God really closely, really intimately. They'll have deep fellowship with God. The pure in heart, that's who has deep fellowship with God. And you say, why is that? Well, it's kind of obvious, but let's talk about it for a second. We just looked at Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The first reason why the pure in heart have deep fellowship with God, why they see God, is because God is holy. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? God is holy, so any unholiness or impurity in your life distances you from God. You will not see God as clearly, know Him as deeply as those who are more pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. They'll have deep fellowship with God because their purity makes them more acceptable to be closer to God. The second reason is because they're undivided. When we're divided, and we talked about how purity is one instead of two, there's a division of focus. You're kind of all over the place. It's interesting, in Isaiah 6, you maybe have heard this before, but the prophet Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And some scholars have read into that to say that Isaiah couldn't see the Lord very clearly because King Uzziah was in the way. And so Isaiah records, he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's a sense of this distraction, this person I was obsessed with, this person I felt that was so in charge of me, more so than the Lord, was removed, and then I could see the Lord clearly. And that's true in our lives. That's true in our lives. You remove an idol, oh my gosh, now I can see the Lord clearly. I'm no longer divided. I'm no longer distracted. I'm no longer impure. I'm pure. I'm focused. There's not two, there's one. So in the year, well, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, here's why this point's longer, because there's a little bit of a hitch here in this point. And some of you, and those of you who aren't asking this question are going to have to kind of humor those who are. But some of us are probably asking the question, this is exactly where I get so confused, Matt. Whenever the scriptures command us to be something that Jesus died to make us. Does that make sense? Whenever the scriptures say you need to be holy, and you're like, well, gosh, I mean, I know that I'm not holy and I never will be and I can't make myself holy. And really, that's why Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins, so that I could have His holiness and be acceptable to God. But then the scriptures turn right back around and they command me to be holy. And you're like, I don't know how I'm supposed to be something that, because I couldn't be it, Jesus died for me. Does this make sense? And some people have this question, and it's a very real barrier. And you're trying to be kind of theologically honest and ask good questions, and you end up having kind of paralysis by analysis. You just kind of get frozen. And that's so not God's will, because the cross is not intended to slow you down in your passion for purity or holiness. It's intended to magnify it and speed it up. And so, I'm with you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. And you know, the truth is that those who are really passionate about being pure in heart know this better than the rest of us. Because when you get really close and you start really dealing with your heart, you start to realize, oh my gosh, this thing is so crazy. There's so much filthiness. There's so much impurity. There's so much hypocrisy. Wow, I don't know how I could ever be pure in heart. And so we do need to understand the doctrine of justification, that essentially we never really can be fundamentally pure in heart and acceptable to God on the basis of the purity of our heart that we strive for. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says, you're not pure, never will be. Therefore, I sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sins, and to transfer His purity and righteousness into your account so that you, before God, can be considered holy and pure. That's the gospel. It's interesting, Hebrews 10:11 through 14 is a passage I wanted to read to you. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 14 again. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And by that single offering, meaning Himself on the cross. And so we believe this. We don't believe that we make ourselves pure and we make ourselves have fellowship with God by making ourselves pure. We don't believe that in one sense. We believe that only Jesus does that. So, I'm trying to work through this. Here's the deal. Number one, we need to keep it simple. Once again, I said, we are not intended to see a verse like this or another commandment in Scripture that says, okay, we're supposed to be holy, but I thought Jesus did that. And we're not intended by God to be paralyzed by that. The cross is not intended to make us, you know, tithe less. It's intended to make us tithe more. The cross is not intended to make us be less passionate about purity. It's intended to make us be more passionate about purity. It magnifies everything. And so, we need to keep it simple, number one. See, there's two problems. First of all, we just need to understand, yes, in a very profound way, my purity is accomplished exclusively by Jesus Christ. Yet He still commands me to be pure in heart and to be holy as He is holy. And so I still need to be passionate about that. And that's called sanctification. That's called spiritual growth. Now, there's another problem, though. We just need to keep it simple. And this is something I do, and I can totally relate with this. In Matthew 1, verse 19, Matthew says, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, it said he didn't divorce her and diss her and like run away from her. It said, no, he stayed with her. He believed what had happened, that she had been virgin conception of Jesus and all that. He believed it. And it said he was a righteous man. Now, when Matthew says he's a righteous man, Matthew's not sitting there saying, because of the imputed righteousness of the cross that Paul talks about. No. He's just saying, hey, God, essentially, Joseph is a really righteous and good dude. He obeys the law. He pays his taxes. He believes God. He does the right ceremonies at the temple. He's an overall good dude. He's a righteous dude. He's a good man. He's an upright man. Wow. And we understand this, and we seem to overcomplicate this sometimes, but the reality is that there are people who are essentially pure and people who are essentially not pure. Right? I mean, there are people who cheated on their taxes and there are people who don't. There are people who cheated on their wives and there are people who don't. There are people who are hypocrites and there are people who are not. And we don't need to overcomplicate it. Jesus is saying, be essentially pure in heart. Pursue purity in your life. In your relationship with me, pursue authenticity. Pursue authenticity in your relationship with others. Authenticity in my relationships with everyone. When I used to go around before we really came to Raleigh, and we were going around and asking people to financially support this church plant before we came to Raleigh, I would always sit down with people and I would say, listen, I'm not asking you to give your money to go up, help us go up to Raleigh and start a religious community. All right? We're going up there to start a transformational community. We are going up there to change people's lives by God's grace. He would do that through us. And I would always say this. I would say this story. I would say, listen, this story just caught me. I want to share this with you. I was once driving in Chicago, and I drove past an auto body parts place, like where they fix cars. And I noticed, like, at this auto body part repair place, they had like the junkiest car, like out front, like on the, you know, as close to the highway as it could get. It's like out front. And it's like an advertisement. It's just so weird. But the thing is that I wouldn't have looked at their sign. I wouldn't have known it was an auto repair place had I not seen, wow, that, oh my gosh, I wonder if someone lived or if anyone lived. Like, they're not going to fix that, obviously. Please tell me they're not going to try. And I would always drive by. I drove by it every day on my way to school, and I would see it. And I remember thinking, man, that's the vision for Fellowship Raleigh. That's it. That's the kind of church we want to be. We want to be a transformational community. We want to be putting up front the people who are changing. It's like we're going to be transformed. We're not the new car dealership that puts, you know, like the most beautiful, waxed, polished, perfect car. The new car dealership, they don't just put it like close to the street. What do? They put it like up on those things. I have no idea how those things work, but they put it up on the things so that you can really see it. And I was like, that's not our vision. We want to go to Raleigh and start a transformational community where we're saying, hey, we're not about being perfect. We're not about being fake. We're not about being religious. We're not about being impure, inauthentic, insincere. We are about being pure in heart. We're about being authentic. We're about changing, not faking. And so, authenticity in my relationships with everyone, authenticity in my relationship with Jesus, and with other people. Now, following Jesus Christ with my relationships. Point one, authenticity in my relationships with everyone. Point two, let's read verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What is a peacemaker? Well, before we define peacemaker, let's just think about it. I want you to see the word maker. It's not people who think peace is great. It's not people who love for there to be peacefulness. It's peacemakers. That's who the blessed is on. And these are people who make peace happen. These are people who bring other people together. It's said that there are three kinds of people. There are people who make things happen. There are people who wait until things happen. And there are people who watch and wonder what just happened. Peacemakers make peace happen. Now, what is peace? Well, peace is more than absence of war. Peace is more than absence of hostility. Biblical peace is more than that. That's just the negative. Biblical peace has a positive. The Old Testament word is shalom. And literally it means not just absence of hostility and enmity, but it means presence of harmony, and it means wholeness, and it means healthiness. And so blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who pursue shalom, who bring people together. It says, for they will be sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. Now, who's the best peacemaker you can think of? Like, you know, maybe a good friend, somebody, really good peacemaker. Well, you're wrong. The ultimate peacemaker, unless you did the Sunday school answer, is Jesus. Ultimate peacemaker. That's what the gospel is about. In fact, there are several verses in Scripture where it says God is a God of peace. And there are even verses in Scripture where it says the gospel is the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ, God, is the ultimate peacemaker. Why? Because this is the gospel, that we, because of sin, are separated and are alienated and are rebelliously against God. And God comes to us in that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus comes to us. He initiates with us. He makes peace for us. The cross has been called a peace offering. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He's the ultimate peacemaker. The gospel is the gospel of peace. So that maybe explains a little bit why I look down at your verse 9. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You say, I thought Jesus was the only son of God. What are we doing here? Okay, listen. Sons of God in the first century basically said something about your character. Instead of saying, hey, that guy's kind of a fisherman type of guy, they would say, that guy's a son of a fisherman. Instead of saying, that guy's a really honest guy, they might say, that guy's the son of an honest man. It was a way, it was an idiom of the day, it was a way of saying, this person is a partaker in the character of that person. So when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, essentially it's saying, blessed are those who bring people together for the sake of peace. They are partaking in the character of God. They are showing themselves to be like God. They're being like God. That's what's so blessed about it. That's what's so amazing about it. People see that and they go, you are reflecting to me the very God who we just said is the ultimate peacemaker. That's what happens when you are a peacemaker. And it shouldn't surprise us that that would be God's will for us. We're created in His image in what we do and when we live according to His will, that people would see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. They'll be told, you're like God. You bring people together. There are two types of peacemaking. There's peacemaking between God and man, and there is peacemaking amongst Christians. Peacemaking between God and man is called evangelism. Blessed are the peacemakers. You could say, blessed are those who are faithful to do evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul talks about how we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Meaning, we go and we help people get reconciled to God. Evangelism, sharing the gospel with people who don't know the Lord so that they can have peace with God. We'll talk about that more when we try to apply it. But the second form of peacemaking is seeking to bring Christians together. Peacemaking is Christian unity. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. I want to read to you real quick. Paul says in Ephesians 4, just listen, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Here's the key verse. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You guys may remember from our Philippians study where in chapter 4, Paul says, and you, true, loyal yoke fellow, my companion, help Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. He calls this leader in the Philippian church to bring two women together to have peace together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, let's just reflect on this for a second. Peacemaking is incredibly costly, right? It should be. I mean, we talked about who the ultimate peacemaker is. We got that. Okay, how expensive was that? Well, if you look at the cross, how can you not walk away with the idea that peacemaking is painful? That peacemaking is expensive? That peacemaking, at the very least, is a huge inconvenience? It's not easy. It's not simple. Peacemaking is difficult. We look at the cross and we see that. Now, peacemaking is also not a sacrifice of doctrine. Sometimes people come together, you know, I went to this terrible interfaith service when I was at Florida State. It was the worst thing I'd ever been a part of. But everyone was like, oh, we got so much unity, we're so peaceful, let's light some candles, let's say some prayers. No, it was horrible. There really wasn't peace, and everybody there knew that. It wasn't real. Real peacemaking doesn't sacrifice doctrine. It doesn't sacrifice the truths of the faith in the essentials of doctrine. We want to have unity, right? Unity. In the non-essentials, diversity. In everything else, charity. That's how we need to be. That's how we need to think. That's how we need to live. Peacemakers. Peacemaking is difficult. It's painful. It's an inconvenience. It does not sacrifice doctrine. Just think for a moment about the pains of peacemaking. Let's just look first at the one area of helping people find peace with God. Think about the inconveniences of that. I mean, in some way, it needs to reflect the ultimate peacemaking act of the cross. Think about how painful that is. Well, first of all, you might have a really awkward conversation with somebody. They might, and we'll get to this in the third point, persecute you. They might reject you. They might exclude you. They might no longer think you're as cool as you thought that they thought you were. It's painful. It's an inconvenience. Well, really, you might even have to lay some groundwork. You might have to prioritize your relationship with them, which is an inconvenience. It's a pain. It's not watching SportsCenter. I mean, it's effort. It takes time. It's hard. Bringing someone together with God, being a peacemaker, being an evangelist, sharing the gospel with people, it's difficult. It's difficult. And we know that. Think about it. It's so ironic, and I do this, and I'm with you guys. Think about this. I mean, we put the peace that we want to have with that person for, let's say, the average American family moves every 4 years. So let's say you're friends with them for 10 years. Let's be generous. The peace that we want to have with them for that 10 years, we put that above the peace that they could maybe have with God for eternity. How selfish. Seriously, I mean, just think about that. Just think about that. It's amazing. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's painful. It's conflict. It's inconvenient. But they'll be called sons of God. They'll be called people who get on crosses. But let's look at it in the other area. So peacemaking among Christians, among people. Well, being a pastor really reveals this. Like, you have to sit down and meet with people. You have to, stop, whatever you're doing at home. You have to sit down and listen to people so that you can pursue peace. You have to care about what they're saying. You have to pay attention. Maybe it's you're bringing people together with you. Like, you're not at peace with someone. Well, then you have to be humble. You have to be a confessor of sin. You have to be a repenter. These things aren't fun. These things are difficult. These things are like the cross. It takes humility. It takes patience. It takes time. If you're trying to bring two people together, you have to sit there and listen to both of them. And you have to endure not seeing progress. You have to be gentle. You have to be kind. You can't be mean. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So a peacemaker is a kind person. They're like Christ. So as we're reflecting on peacemaking, it is never a sacrifice of doctrine. It's very inconvenient. It's much like the cross. The pain of peacemaking, whether you're bringing people together with God or whether you're bringing people together with you or bringing other people together with other people that are Christians, it's painful. It's an inconvenience. So I would ask you this morning, are you a peacemaker? You see, to become a peacemaker, you have to go from, here's what you have to go from. This is not a peacemaker. You have, and this is in your relationship, peacemaking between God and man. You have to go from timid, scared, selfish, making excuses, to bold, selfless, having a burden for people's peace with God. You have to take that step. Now, to be a peacemaker between people, helping people have peace, other Christians, you have to go from passive, you have to go from careless. Like, you know, we kind of have this like Caribbean islands perspective of the Christian church. It's like, oh, well, I'm over here on my small island. It looks like they're having a nuclear war. Oh, none of my business. Doesn't really affect me. Why should I get involved in that? Even within our own churches, we're like that. We're like, oh, those two people seem mad at each other. Well, my quiet time was good. Everything seems fine. I mean, seriously. And it's like, no, we need to be peacemakers. But it's inconvenient. It takes our time. It takes not being passive. It really takes being courageous. It takes getting into people's business. It's hard. It takes initiative. You have to take that step. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So I would ask you, as we finish up this point this morning, about following Jesus Christ, not just saying we're doing it, but following Him with our relationships. What is one area that God is nudging you on, that God is convicting you on, that you need to be a peacemaker? Whether that's to share the gospel with somebody, or whether that's to bring two people together. What is one area? Following Jesus Christ with my relationships. You know, can you just not picture this? Like, Jesus is doing the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, James and John and Peter, and He's like, guys, you guys are going to get mad at each other. He's like, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the attitude of the kingdom. Evangelism, but also having peace among each other. Following Jesus Christ with my relationships. Authenticity with everyone. Peace with Christians, and now finally, conflict in my relationships with the world. Conflict in my relationships with the world. Let me read verse 10. Look down. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you can, again, you can kind of see this, like he's like sitting there, it's the Beatitudes, they're on the Sermon on the Mount, they're above the Sea of Galilee, and he's like, Peter, I know you have all these buddies from your fishing business, John, I know your dad, he's not sure whether he's going to follow me, I know you guys, you had a girlfriend, James, and you know, she's not here, and so I don't know what that means, you may not be able to keep dating, I mean, I don't know, guys, I'm just telling you, there might be, no, there will be conflict, you're going to be persecuted. And it's the same for us. Conflict in my relationships with the world. This is a very profound point. I want to unpack this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What do we do with this? Like, seriously, I've been wrestling with this all week. You know that makes you feel guilty. Because you probably haven't been persecuted. And I don't want to make you feel guilty this morning. Seriously, that's not my heart. But how do we apply this? What do we do with this? We live in America. We're here in the Broughton cafeteria. I mean, no one's like outside with spears. I mean, what's the deal? Persecution for all. I mean, this is one of the 8 Beatitudes. Like, there's 8 patches that you need to have on your Christian jacket. This is one of them. The persecuted. This is the only one that gets 3 verses. We're going to look at 11 and 12 in a second. He's like, let me just skip back to the beginning of the track and repeat it. That's what he does. What's the deal? Well, first let's look, what is persecution? I would say a definition for persecution would be any form of pressure that makes it difficult for you to be a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Whether that's a spear, whether that's prison, whether that's exclusion, whether that's ridicule, whether that's making fun of you, whether that's making you feel uncomfortable, any form of pressure that makes it difficult for you to be a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. That's persecution. So do we have persecution in Raleigh? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Passionate followers of Jesus always do. That's what we're going to get at. See, here's the thing. Like, it's so funny. At the core of persecution it's like a middle school dance. I mean, it really is. It's like the kid who comes in, whose mom dressed him funny, like all the other kids are like, bro, you are not cool. And we do not like you. Go to the corner. I mean, seriously, we laugh. But that's it. Persecution, there are two kingdoms. Jesus Christ inaugurated his kingdom when he came. And he will consummate his kingdom when he returns. And there is the kingdom of man and the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Satan. And these two kingdoms are clashing. And the essence of persecution is people in this kingdom saying, you are not like us, we do not like you. You do not fit in with our core values and our priorities and what we're all about. We do not like you. Go to the corner. That's it. That's it. It's like you have an all-black outfit on with brown shoes. Go to the corner. That's it. You don't fit. You don't match. That's persecution.
At the core, that's what it is.
So, now let's make a special note here. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. So not for being obnoxious about your faith. No, it does not say that. It says for righteousness' sake. We need to be like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We need to be evangelists. Sometimes that may cause conflict. That was certainly the case with Jesus. But most of the time, he was loving and caring for people. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. We defined righteousness in week 2. Conformity to a standard. In this case, God's will. Conformity to God's will. Being like Christ. That's righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you think this is an irrelevant promise? Like, what's the connection? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've heard that. All my friends pray. They go, Lord, the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Okay, here's the deal. There's a big connection here. We just talked about the core of persecution is you're not one of us. You don't fit in. We're not down with you. Jesus is saying, this is amazing. He's saying, hey guys, here's the reason it's blessed. Because see, otherwise, why is it blessed to be persecuted? Seriously, like what's so exciting about that? He said, here's the reason. It's amazing. He says, when you're persecuted, which at the core is them saying, you're not a part of our kingdom. Guess what? That's evidence to you that you are, in fact, a part of my kingdom. And my kingdom is way better. It's eternal. It's going to be the only reality as soon as I return. So it's amazing. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Because it's evident. It's showing you. It's like, oh, I don't belong here. Great. That means I belong here. It's amazing. It's wonderful.
And it is. And that's why in verse 11 he says this. Verse 11 and 12 could really be the expansion of this comment here on blessed are the persecuted. So look at verse 11. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account.
In case you were wondering if righteousness really means Christlikeness, here we have a parallel. On my account is the same as righteousness. It means to be like Jesus.
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute.
He's like, let me detail this for you. Insult you, revile you, falsely say all kinds of things against you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on my account. In the first century, this was a major issue. You know, they would call their gatherings, Christians in the first century, they would call their gatherings agape feasts, which means love, of course. And so the pagan world would say they're just having big orgies. They're just all making love together. That's what they would say. They would utter all kinds of evil against them. They would do the holy kiss, and they're like, see, that's exactly what I was saying. The holy kiss proves it. Christians were accused for setting Rome on fire by Nero. And we always think that he kind of just like totally twisted that and just, you know, was like, the Christians did it. No, Christians talked about the end days. There's going to be fire. There's going to be, the whole place is going to burn. It's in the Bible. And he was like, yeah, it's got to be them. They're trying to make this happen faster. It's actually a little more, Nero was insane, but there may have been some sense to what he was saying.
Insults, lies. They would talk about having communion, having the Lord's Supper, you know, partaking of the body of Christ. Christians were accused of being cannibals. of eating people, uttered all kinds of evil against them. And this still happens today in many, many ways. Christians are oftentimes judgmental. For sure, yeah. There's some Christians we'd rather not be identified with. But all Christians are certainly not judgmental, but culture says they are. That's not true. Most people who say that probably don't know a true believer. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Check out this next verse, verse 12. Two commands, imperative form, two commands. It says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. Actually, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of his boys get arrested, and they get beaten, and they get released, and they rejoice because they were worthy of being persecuted for the name of Jesus. It's amazing that they did that, but also, like us this morning, Peter sat under the Beatitudes. He sat under the Sermon on the Mount. He was obeying the command to rejoice. And we need to do the same. It's actually, I think, this is a difficult thing. I think it really happens in three waves for you if you're naturally growing, as most Christians do. Here's the first wave. You become a Christian, and you're like, okay, I think I just felt some persecution. I think I just felt excluded for the first time from my friends. Not real happy about that. Not rejoicing. In fact, yeah, not at all. Okay, so the first thing we do really is, as we become Christians, you know, really new, young Christians, this is what they do. They rejoice over the fact that they fit in with everyone. They're like, I'm the Christian who fits in with everyone. That's what I rejoice about. I've got, like, the world and Jesus in the happy hug. That's what I do. I am rejoicing in that I don't get persecuted. I fit in with everyone. That's step one. That's like baby Christian, all right? And maybe that's you. I don't know. I mean, just being honest, we just want everyone to grow. Transformational community. Step two. People grieve the fact that they don't fit in. It's like, oh, okay, I guess it's not cool to, like, be in with everyone. Like, as a Christian, I should sort of be different. But I should kind of be like Jesus. But, like, I really am grieving the fact that some of my friendships have changed, that I have conflict with my worldly friends over the fact that I'm a Christian. I'm really grieving that. I don't like that. I'm sad about that. I hate that. Fellowship probably teaches that. I don't want to be there. That's kind of step two. And then step three is like, I love it. I rejoice in it. Because it reminds me, number one, that I really am a part of Jesus' kingdom, that I'm like Him, and I'm worthy of it. I've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. So step one is I rejoice because I fit in with everyone. Step two is I grieve because I don't fit in with some people. Step three is I rejoice that I don't fit in with the world because I'm more fired up about the kingdom that's coming. That's it. He says, your reward is great in heaven. He says this amazing statement, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's something amazing about knowing the fact that there are men and women for thousands of years who have stood for God in a culture that was against God and have been persecuted, but have remained faithful to God's word. And you stand in line, in a long line, with those men and women. There's a cloud of witnesses of people who have been through that same thing, and you are identifying with them. You are doing the very thing that they did. It's an amazing thing. It's really an encouraging thing. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, here's what I want to say here. Conflict in my relationships with the world. This doesn't mean that you go make conflict. This doesn't mean that you go start a fight. Or that you go start conflict. It means that if you are living the life that is like Christ, if you are pursuing righteousness in your life, conflict's going to come to you. Your worldly relationships, and sorry if I keep calling them that, but there's just some realities here. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Your relationships with people who are fundamentally in the kingdom of the world and share those core values are going to change. And the way they're going to change is you're going to have conflict with those people. And we rejoice over it. It's a good thing. But this is what I want to say to you guys. It's not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a step in spiritual growth. And there are some of you this morning, you're thinking, I'm not to that point yet.
I haven't had conflict yet over the fact that I'm a follower of Christ. And I want you to know, grow. Grow up. Transformational community is really exciting. It's all right.
This is a safe place. No one's perfect.
But there's a sense in which if, you know, your kind of linebacker college football friend who still hits the bars as hard as anything and could care less about God and uses him along with every four-letter word is still as cool with you and still feels as comfortable around you as he did before you were a Christian, Houston, we have a problem. If your, you know, New York kind of artistic gay friend is still feels as comfortable around you as he did before you were a Christian, it may not be that you're an amazing evangelist. It may be that there's no righteousness of Christ shining out of your life. Houston, we have a problem. If your atheistic intellectual friends who could care less about God feel just as comfortable, you know, drinking some Guinness with you and talking about theology and philosophy as they did before you were a Christian, it may not be that you're the most loving, warm-hearted, Jesus-like person. It may be that there's no righteousness of Christ shining out of your life. Houston, we might have a problem. I'm serious. This is amazing. I mean, it's something to rejoice over and be glad over.
It's a step in spiritual maturity, in fact. Conflict in my relationships with the world.
It doesn't mean to go start conflict. It doesn't mean those relationships are over. In fact, it means you start sharing the gospel with those people. You really start loving them more than you did before anyways.
But that's what Jesus is talking about. Following Jesus Christ with my relationships. I love Jesus. I'm a disciple. I want to follow Him.
Great. Follow Him with all your life. Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice. Every part of you is included when your body's on the altar. Follow Him with your relationships as well.
Here's a little test question for applying point three. If one of your friends who is not a follower of Christ was randomly selected to answer some questions about you before a jury, would they have any evidence other than, hold on, here's the excluded evidence, okay? Bumper stickers? Excluded. T-shirts? Excluded. Bible on the dashboard? Not included. Excluded. Church attendance? That's a very righteous thing. But we're going to exclude it for the purpose of this test. Those things excluded, would this person have any evidence that they could offer to say, this guy, he loves Jesus. He's following Jesus. He's like this Jesus. He's righteous. He's different. He's conforming to some standard. I don't know what it is. But it's different from the standard I'm conforming to. Would they have anything to say? It's a good test question. You want them to have something to say. You want there to be a level of conflict in your relationships with the world. It's a good thing. Rejoice and be glad. Following Jesus with my relationships. Authenticity with everyone. Peace with Christians. And conflict with the world. Let me close by just sharing with you something sort of personal. My own story. Was raised in a Christian home, grew up in the church, knew the gospel when I was 6, walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade. My life in high school was a roller coaster. I would go to summer camp, which was a Christian camp, and I'd sing songs and read the Bible, and I loved Jesus. I'd go back to school. I'd hang out with the wrong people. I'd pursue the wrong things. I had idols of sports, girls, and being cool. And I didn't walk with Jesus during high school. Roller coaster. Okay, I get to the end of high school. Someone says to me at Shoney's over breakfast, who you become in college is who you're going to be for the rest of your life. I was like, wow, that's really scary. And I thought about, well, who I am right now, really, I'm just a lot like the people I hang out with. And all those people are going to the college that I was planning on going to. And I said, I don't know why, but through the cloud of my sin that was in my life at that time, this one statement, like a bolt of lightning, made it through. Scared me, and I was like, all right, I'm not going to college with my friends. Took some time off, went out of state, unplugged from my network of friends, started studying the Bible. God started to change my life. It was the absence of these relationships.
I wasn't following Jesus in my relationships. And it was the absence of these bad relationships that helped me to start to take baby steps in my walk with the Lord. This was in college. I came back. I got tired of doing manual labor in this place that I was at. I came back. I enrolled in college. I got involved in a Bible study. I took baby steps. I wasn't leading a Bible study my first day on campus. But I got involved with the right people. I made decisions. I want to follow Christ in my relationships, not just say I follow Christ. My life started to change. I can think of nothing that's changed my life personally more besides God's word than relationships. Relationships I've had with other believers who have strengthened me. Especially as a man, I can think of nothing stronger than relationships with other men. Guys, we need to have other men in our lives. It didn't stop there. I went to seminary. And I realized, wow, there's something even better than being in this little Bible study. It's called the local church, and it's Jesus' plan for reaching the world. After college, because college is an artificial environment where you can have a Bible study in like every dorm. But in the real world, the local church is amazing, and Jesus had the idea. And I was like, oh my gosh, I want to be a part of one of those. So I joined. And then at the end of seminary, I'm like, what greater thing can I do than go start one of those somewhere so that people's lives can be changed like mine was? And so there's a sense that in the beginning of my life as a Christian, things were not going well. But then I started following Jesus in my relationships and some things started to change. And that's what happens. But I want you to know, I'm not standing here telling you this morning that I've followed Jesus with my relationships. And some of us are maybe, it's like you're listening to me right now. You're listening to this sermon and you're like, amen. Yes, I'm glad. I'm so glad you said that to the person right next to me. They need to hear it. We don't need to listen to sermons for other people. I'm not even preaching sermons for other people. I still need to follow Jesus in all of my relationships. Let me just give you a few ways. Things I was convicted about this week. I'm not done. I'm still following Jesus with my relationships as a pastor. Am I Pastor Matt publicly and then Gossip Impure Matt privately? Am I giving Jesus my heart? Or am I settling for a religious professional relationship with Him? Am I unwilling to suffer the self-denying pain of being a peacemaker by sharing the gospel with those I encounter in the city of Raleigh? Am I entering into peacemaking situations and making peace? Or am I hurting and bruising people with my willingness to say what needs to be said? Because that's me. Am I passively ignoring opportunities to be a peacemaker because it is the path of least resistance? Do I long to fit in more in this kingdom or in Jesus' kingdom? Still following Jesus in my relationships. We're not done yet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the Beatitudes. We pray that we would apply Your word to our lives, not just externally, but in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could you stand with us?